Whether you're joining us in person or online, we're glad to have you this morning. And I always feel guilty about interrupting conversation. That's one of the signs of a healthy congregation, is one that enjoys visiting with each other, and that we take time when we get here and take time before we leave. And so I'm always kind of self-conscious about interrupting that, but I'm also told that I'm supposed to get started on time. Since I don't seem to finish on time, at least I should pick one and do it on time. So glad you're here this morning. Glad you're with us. I hope you brought your Bibles so we can spend some time together in the Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 14 this morning, kind of an overview of Romans chapter 14, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But if we can, let's open up with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that is our Lord's Day, the day that we come together to remember and to celebrate the salvation we have through faith in your Son, the day we come together to worship you for loving us enough to send your Son, and worship your Son for loving us enough to come and be our sacrifice. And we're thankful for all who are joining us to do that, either here at the building or online, and wherever people are gathering together in the name of your Son. We ask your blessings on those gatherings. Father, this is a very memorable and significant weekend as our nation honors those who've made the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. So we are grateful for the privilege of being able to pull into a parking lot with the church's name up front and walk into a building and have absolutely no fear, no concern. We're grateful for the privilege of being able to live where we want and move from state to state without having to get permission to cross borders. Father, there's so many privileges and freedoms that we have in this country that we are so grateful for. And if we're not careful, that we tend to take for granted. So we're grateful for all who have served to protect those freedoms, to create those freedoms. But this weekend, we remember those who gave all so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have today. We're also mindful, Father, of a moment in this community's history 100 years ago when people were treated horribly because of color. And we're reminded that we are imperfect people. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's so easy in our flesh to pick the ways in which we're different rather than picking the ways in which we are the same. So we come together and remember these two momentous occasions in our history. And even a more momentous moment when we look forward to coming home to be with you in heaven. So, Father, while we're here on this earth, we pray that you would use us. And we give you permission to use us in any way you see fit. And when you've used us up and we've fulfilled our purpose, we pray that you bring us home to be with you forever. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, I think I've been around long enough, you've probably heard me say something to the effect of, I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. I think I may have said that once or twice by now. That is true. I do mean that. I'm convinced that I was not a good student in high school or in public school. And it was 20 years from the time I graduated public school until I went to college. And I tell people, and I mean this sincerely, it took me 20 years to grow up enough to appreciate an education and to grow up enough discipline to be able to be a college student. But since then, I've absolutely come to learn, to love learning. And so I do reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. And this morning, I'm going to share with you some of what's going on, some information and some thoughts that have come my way recently that have caused me to not necessarily, I guess, change my mind in regards to Romans chapter 14, but I think to, as I see it, help develop the thought or what I thought I knew about Romans 14, help develop that into something I think a little more in depth, and maybe a little more, hopefully a little more in line with what God has in mind for Romans 14. And so I'm going to invite you to join me what normally happens, what always happens when I have an aha moment or when I think I have an aha moment, is next thing you know, I put the aha moment through this just litany of tests. Does it fit the immediate context of the passage that we're reading? Does it fit the paragraph? Does it fit the chapter? Does it fit the letter? Does it fit New Testament? Does it fit everything else I think I know about the Bible? And so I go. So I just constantly test, and it's been one of those things that's what I've gone to sleep with at night, what I've woken up in the morning, is testing these thoughts, and are they in keeping with what I think I know about the rest of Scripture. So I want to invite you to join me in this learning process, or in my learning process. And what I mean by that is, if you feel like if you feel like I'm going down the wrong road, I want you to say so. I want you to help me test what I think I might have learned. I want you to help me test it to see if it's valid, and if it is, then it's going to become a part of what I think I know about Romans 14 and waiting for the next aha moment. But I hope, no matter how long God leaves me on this earth, I hope I never get to the point where I decide I know all there is to know and I've learned all there is to know. I hope I always continue to grow and learn and change my mind. So with that in mind, let's open up the discussion. I have what I believe Romans 14 is not, three of what I believe Romans 14 is. So let's start with one of those. Romans 14 is not a discussion on salvation issues versus matters of opinion. Now, when I say not, I mean it's not primarily. I don't know that it's improper to have that conversation, but I don't think that's primarily what Paul wrote Romans 14 for, was to engage us in a conversation of what are salvation issues and what are matters of opinion. He does clearly say in verse 1, don't argue over disputable matters. So he lays out the concept that there are some things that are open to dispute. And I've always said, and I said it last week, that leads me to believe that there are some things that are beyond dispute, and I've always used this kind of as a springboard to have discussions on what are and what are not salvation issues. And a comment was made in class last week, well, maybe it's not for the congregation or the church as a whole or for each congregation to decide salvation issues. Maybe that's something that an individual needs to work on their own. And that was kind of an aha moment for me, because I've always used Romans 14 as this springboard for us to have a discussion on what are salvation issues. And what's kind of interesting is, I have yet to get total agreement on what the salvation issues are. You'd think that if that was something that it is important, you'd think that'd be something that we'd all be able to, you know, I think a lot of folks could just rattle off the plan of salvation. You'd think we might be able to rattle off the salvation issues if they were that important. And I'm not saying they're not. I just think it's interesting that the road I tried to go down didn't find any harmony. And one of the things Romans 14 is all about is trying to find unity and harmony. And so the road I was traveling wasn't bringing any harmony. And I still, I held to Romans, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the seven ones there, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. But that doesn't include Matthew 22 with love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't include the two vice lists that are in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, people who are murderers and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and gossips, and all these people don't have a home in the kingdom. So there's several places in Scripture where it talks about what is and isn't. And so as I debated that, as I argued with myself that maybe the approach that I've been dealing with Romans 14 is wrong. This is not a springboard for discussing salvation issues versus disputable matters. I thought, well, why would Paul take us to a conversation about disputable matters if he hasn't plowed the ground, if he hasn't laid the groundwork for that conversation? Is it just kind of going, oh, well, by the way, guess what? There are some things that you can agree to disagree on. And so I just got to think about that, and it dawned on me that he has done that. And he's done that in this letter. If you remember, early on, I said one of the ways that I've divided Romans 14, and I doubt I'm seriously the first or the thousandth person who's looked at this, but I don't have anybody to credit it to, and so I'll take blame for it. One of the ways in which it seems profitable to divide Romans is in phase one, phase two. Phase one, redemption, becoming a Christian. Phase two, living like a Christian. I think Romans kind of lends itself to that. Chapters 1 through 11 talks about how we become Christians. Chapters 12 and following deal largely with how do we live as Christians. Romans 12, 1, therefore offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. And so, therefore, because of what Paul said in the previous chapters about how we became Christians, now that we are Christians, therefore live like one. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So I kind of just went back and did a cursory look at has Paul addressed issues that would be salvation issues that would be issues that he would consider beyond dispute, matters that are indisputable in these first 11 chapters. And I'm going to suggest he has. If you look in chapters 1 through 3, we're all sinners. And by the way, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm at the back in the sound booth, that looks really small. So, first of all, if that looks really small to you, I invite you to move forward, come closer to me, make me feel warm and fuzzy, and if it's not small for you, then I'm jealous of your eyesight. So, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 1, the Gentiles have all sinned. They had natural revelation, they ignored natural revelation, even creation tells us about the nature and character of God. They've ignored that. They were sinners, and so they've sinned. Chapter 2, the Jews had special revelation. He says, why do you judge someone else when you're doing the same thing they're doing? And so chapter 1, the Gentiles don't have the moral high ground. Chapter 2, the Jews don't have the moral high ground. And in Paul's world, in the world of the Romans, that included everybody. When you get Jews and Gentiles, you've talked about the whole population of the world. And so chapter 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a salvation issue number one. We learn that we're sinners. That's part of, in the plan of salvation, that's part of hearing the gospel. You need to understand that we're sinners. Chapters 4 and 5, righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The beginning of chapter 4, Abraham figured that out. Even Abraham knew that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't going to earn righteousness by what he did, but he was going to be one who was deemed righteous through faith. Chapter 4, verse 4, David figured the same thing out. It's not about what he did. It's about where he put his faith. And he put his faith in God, so he's saved. And so the idea here is if the greatest deliverer we have in the Old Testament and the greatest warrior and king we have in the Old Testament both figured out we're saved by grace through faith, then maybe we're saved by grace through faith. And so chapters 4 and 5 talks about righteousness and where righteousness comes from. Chapter 6, we're buried with Christ in baptism. Therefore, if we've been buried with him in baptism like this in baptism, we'll be raised with him to eternal life. And so he brings up baptism. So we've heard the gospel. We've hopefully repented. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. So these are all essential things that Paul's already talked about. Chapter 8, we now have life through the Spirit. Remember chapter 7? I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. I'm a wretched man. Well, how hard is this to be the kind of person I'm called to be? Well, chapter 8, now we're more than conquerors through faith in Christ Jesus. And we're in life in the Spirit. And so the idea is that Christians have the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit in a way that no one else ever had it before. And in doing so, that empowers them to live the life that they're called to live. Chapters 9 and 10, God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Now, I've borrowed that from somewhere else, but that's basically the gist of 9 and 10. Why has God operated the way he has in the past? Why did God treat the Jews the way he did in the past? Why did God treat the Gentiles the way in the past? Well, he did that because he was trying to bring everybody to salvation. And therefore, chapter 11, to God be the glory. So as I thought about Romans 14 is not necessarily a place for us to go and let's talk about salvation issues versus matters of disputable matters. As Paul has already read into the church in Rome, and by extension to you and me as we study this, some things that he deems essential, at least for that congregation in that moment, to understand that are essential. And those are these things that we've just talked about here. So he's already addressed the issues. He's already talked about what he and the Holy Spirit deem is vital or salvation issues. But I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list. Like I said, it doesn't include love God, love people. Not specifically. It does certainly in its meaning, but it doesn't specifically say that. He doesn't have the vice list that he has in Romans 1, or he does in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. So I'm going to suggest to you that probably my use of Romans 14 as a springboard to let's decide now what are the salvation issues may not be the exact way Paul meant for us to use Romans 14. It certainly may not be the primary purpose for Romans 14. Another adjustment that I've been making is that Romans 14 is not a discussion on sinful versus acceptable behaviors. Not primarily, I'll put it that way. And I get that because when you look at Paul labeling the weak as those who are eating only vegetables, aren't eating meat, my immediate thought was, okay, if there's weak, that's wrong, and strong, weak, bad, strong, good. And I'd always equated strong with being right with God. The strong ones were the right ones. The weak ones were the wrong ones. And I have Bill Pass to thank for this, because I'm studying the booklet that Bill created for the Romans study, a couple of interesting thoughts that came through. I'll leave that again. As I was looking at the font size I was using, I went to Bill's notes, and I thought, well, if Bill can get away with it, I can get away with smaller fonts too. The second half, the second major bullet point you see there, is me to a T. We assume someone with strong faith is right and a weak faith is wrong, but that's the first half fits me to a T. The second half was what I had the aha moment. But that isn't always true. And he goes to Paul, which I think is great. I've always pointed to Paul as the guy who's zealous and energetic and always doing what he thought was right for God and has been totally wrong at times, because I identify with that personally. So he talked about Paul's faith being strong, but he was strong, but he wasn't always in the right. There was a time when he was wrong. And so it says one can be confident, third from the bottom line, and be confidently wrong. And, you know, you kind of hate to see yourself in somebody else's notes. But there's been times in my walk with God that I have been absolutely confident and been confidently wrong. And so I share that with Paul. And I love the thought that Bill has at the bottom of this note. I mean, I think, again, if every Christian embraced wholeheartedly Romans 14, it would be a more kinder, gentler, more loving church. And I think if all of us that see ourselves in these notes here would embrace, if I would embrace the bottom of this, it would be a kinder, gentler world. If you realize that the strength of your faith doesn't reflect your accuracy, then a brother who's strong in his beliefs won't automatically despise a brother whose confidence is not yet as strong. In other words, you don't assume you're right. Just because you have a powerful conviction, just because you are confident that you're exactly where God wants you to be, that's not always the case. And Paul's a perfect example, as he was persecuting Christians. So there was one, that's why I say it's not necessarily a discussion against sinful versus acceptable behaviors. There's another slide that I borrowed from Bill's notes. It's easy to judge others based on our own thoughts. I mean, but after all, if it makes perfect sense to me and it fits everything I think I know about Scripture and it seems like it's prudent, then it should be the same to you, right? But we have to remember that what you or I think isn't the standard of judgment. Another call to humility. The only one who determines whether someone is right or wrong is not... who someone is in the right is or not is Jesus. So these things have really been a cause for thought for me and caused me to rethink. So let's take this one and kind of go to Romans for a couple of verses. If you look at these two verses, verse 13 and 14, I say this is that Romans 14 is not specifically or primarily a discussion for sinful versus acceptable behaviors, because if these behaviors were sinful, I have to believe Paul would have said, stop it. If these were considered sinful and separating his readers from God, I have to believe Paul would say, stop it. Because has Paul in the past, or in other letters, has Paul shown any hesitancy to call out sinful behaviors and tell people to cut it out? Or is Paul willing? Seems to enjoy it sometimes, right? Yeah, he seems to, he's certainly not bashful about it. I mean, I love I don't love it. I think, the example that comes to mind is in Corinthians, the church in Corinth, where a man has his father's wife. And he says, man, turn that guy over to God. Turn him over to Satan. You know, turn him over to Satan. He's doing stuff that pagans don't do, and you're accepting it. So, I mean, he doesn't have any problem calling it out. And look at Romans chapter 1. I mean, you want to, you know, they talk about when in public speaking that the first thing you need to do is warm up to your audience. And so, you know, people try to tell a joke, and I've tried that, and I'm not a good joke teller. But they say the first thing you do is try to warm up to your audience. Well, look at how Paul warms up to his audience. Look at verse 29. They, being those that have rejected God, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, that's really not, I mean, he's kind of just ripping the Band-Aid off. He writes to the church in Galatia, I'm surprised that you're so quickly turning to another gospel. It's really no gospel at all. You know, I mean, he's like, hey, dummy, turn around. I mean, so Paul is not bashful when he sees sinful behavior to call it sinful and call people to change. And if you want another one of these lists like I have in Romans, like we have in Romans 1, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. We won't go there this morning, but it's there if you want to look at it. And so the reason why I say Romans 14 is not a discussion on sinful versus acceptable behaviors, because if it was sinful, Paul would say, cut it out. Instead of saying cut it out, he calls on people to accept those behaviors. So if he's calling on the church to accept behaviors, they can't be sinful. We'll do a third is not, and then I'll open the floor for you guys to tell me where I've gone wrong. Romans 14 is not primarily a discussion on right beliefs and practices versus wrong beliefs and practices. Now, I'm not saying that that's not on the radar here, but I'm saying that's not the heart of what he's trying to get at. There are some practices that are key to New Testament Christianity, and basically it's the freedoms of those who aren't being bound by what probably sound like Old Testament rules. And there are some that still feel bound by that. And so he will call out those who are feeling that they need to hold on to those rules as being weak and in the wrong. But he's not saying that the primary purpose isn't to point them out and to shame them. The primary purpose is to call for unity in diversity. How can a church that believes differently about what's vital to pleasing God still be a unified church even when we don't stand together on all those issues? So it is a discussion on right and wrong to an extent. Paul defines some believers as weak, and that's not a compliment. And if you're listening to Paul and a capital A apostle says that you're weak, I think what Paul would like to strike in your heart is a desire to grow and grow strength. I don't think that's a pat on the back to stay where you are, but he calls some weak, not a compliment. Paul in verse 14 expresses his belief that no food's unclean. He personally does not believe any food is unclean. That's the second line there on our screen. And in the third line, Paul flat out declares, not only is it my opinion, but no food is unclean. All food is clean. So he's willing to say there's some things that are going on there's some things that are going on that aren't the center of God's will. Now, it's one thing to be in God's will and to find the center of God's will. And we can talk about that if you want to. But God, being in God's will, has what God's willing to accept versus finding the heart of really God really wants you to be. There are some things going on in the church in Rome that are within God's will. He's willing to accept, but they haven't quite found the center of where God wants them to be. So the weak believers who feel it's necessary to observe the food rules are clearly in the wrong. They haven't found the center of God's will yet, but Paul does not instruct them to stop what they're doing. And so again, this is not about not primarily about right and wrong. And in fact, instead of telling them what I find interesting, instead of telling the believers who are outside the center of God's will, that are within God's will, his acceptable will, but not in the center, instead of telling them to cut it out, he tells everybody else, accept them. Isn't that interesting? They're not at the center of where God wants them to be. They're within the bounds of what God will accept, But they hadn't found the center of God's will. And instead of telling them to cut it out, he tells the others, you guys accept these people. He declares that they're righteous before God. And we talked about standing. Each one will stand and he'll stand. We talked about Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. And I still think that's a good application for that. Standing means standing righteous before God. You'll be able to withstand, if you will, judgment day. So, there's a little bit of my undoing, or I won't say undoing, but I'm going to say I'd like to think it's more of a fine-tuning. Don't have to totally abandon what I thought I knew about Romans, but some of the things I thought were primary really aren't. I don't think they are now. So, help me with this. Pick this apart. If I'm on the wrong track, let's shoot it down now. Or, Tim, what you think? Jim?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Therefore, let us stop passing judgment.
Right.
Therefore means everything that went before, we get to this point. So therefore, let's quit passing judgment.
Yeah, cut it out. And he's not telling the weak believers who are following Old Testament food rules to cut it out. Well, he's telling the strong ones, stop looking down. Stop. And he's telling the weak ones to quit, by the way, passing judgment the other way. I mean, so what I find interesting is there's enough weakness to go around. And this was also brought out in last week's discussion, which was a helpful and aha moment, is that there's plenty of blame to go around. There's the weak who are trying to bring in Old Testament rules because they're struggling, and that's at least one of the struggles they have. And they're looking at the other members of the church negatively because they don't share the same conviction. And he says, cut it out. And then there's the folks that aren't trying to bring in Old Testament food rules, which they're really correct in that regard, but they're looking down their noses at the ones who aren't. And he says, cut it out. Stop passing judgment. Quit finding ways to divide yourself. I think that's what he's saying. Yeah, great point.
I'm going to get a little bit lawyery here. The phrase passing judgment, it actually goes beyond just noticing something.
Yes. I agree.
But if I were to say it out loud, I'd be passing judgment. If I were just to think it and go, I'm wrong. And so I really do think that there's the passing judgment has something to do with where the struggle takes place. And I think it can take place in my own mind.
Yes.
When I see a brother doing something that I wouldn't do. And that may be the only place it should take place, not out my mouth.
Right.
Passing
judgment is coming to a conclusion. I'm coming to a conclusion that you're wrong and I'm right, and you should be better than that. You should know better than that. And since you don't, then I'm better than you. And maybe all those things don't always go through their mind. And I'll repent of wearing pink later on. I apologize. But
he has on pink socks.
Oh!
These are fuchsia.
Stop passing judgment. Okay, fuchsia. Now you've totally derailed. Yes. Yes.
Well, today, let's just bring it to modern times. If I observe Christmas and Easter and I celebrate them, or if just get controversial, if I observe Halloween, okay, and celebrate Halloween, if ever within the body of believers, my belief on whatever side of the fence I'm on there becomes a stumbling block.
Right.
That's when Paul's saying, like you've already pointed out, cut that out.
Cut it out.
Okay? If you want to observe that, you have freedom to observe it and to celebrate it.
Yes.
If you don't, you also have freedom to not observe get to the point where you grieve your brother over one of these things, you're no longer walking in love.
There you go. And now we're getting to the essential stuff. Yeah. So verse 13 was what Jim pointed out. Stop passing judgment. Verse, was it 17? 15 that you pointed out about the ideas that, he says elsewhere, he quotes what I believe is a mantra going through the church elsewhere, where he says everything's permissible and everything's beneficial. You know, just because you can doesn't mean you should. And what he's kind of what he's doing here, just because you can doesn't mean you should. So, in fact, we're gonna go back as we. I have three of what it's not, and three of what I believe Romans 14 is. And so, if we're gonna talk about some of those, we're gonna bring it home in some of what Romans 14 is here in just a minute, and talk about some of the things you just mentioned. So, good points. Anybody else? So it may not, it what wasn't necessarily a salvation issue, what was acceptable to God becomes a salvation issue when it violates the conscience. To them. Yeah. Either when it violates their conscience, or when the strong encourage someone to violate their conscience.
I don't care what you believe, I'm
going to
do what I
want to
do.
Right. That would be the strong's argument, right? Yeah. Yeah. I can do whatever I want. Everything's permissible, so don't tell me I can't. I've always said, and I believe this is true, you can turn anything into a salvation issue. I jokingly said last week that the three primary things are love God, love people, and no stained glass windows. I think you can turn stained glass windows into a salvation issue when you say anything. I'm going to take that back. I think you can turn anything to a salvation issue when you say, I know what God wants, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way anyway. And if you feel like stained glass windows is an opulent waste of God's money that should be used in outreach and ministry and evangelism, and you look at every time you look at that stained glass window, you feel like you sinned by spending money on stained glass windows, then for you that can become a salvation. If you're the guy who passed the budget item on that, it could be something. I think you can turn anything into a salvation issue by saying, I know what God wants, I don't care. And I think that's kind of where you were going. Right. Yeah. Yeah, excellent point. Bringing baggage with us, because we all bring our baggage. Can you imagine how hard it
takes
And so let's play with that for just a minute. We'll come over here in just a second. I saw whose was that so I can remember. Okay, Jim. So let's play with that for just a minute. Imagine, let's pretend, two of my favorite words, let's pretend we're first century Christians in Rome, and some of us have come to Christ through Judaism. How good a case can we make for clean versus unclean food and for holy days? I mean, really, I can make a great case. Because first of all, I don't have any scriptures for the New Testament are being written as we worship, right? It's not like we have Genesis to Revelation Bibles we can carry around with us. So the scriptures I can appeal to the New Testament church on how we're going to live is Old Testament scriptures as to how God related to his people. And since the law of Moses was given, you can't be right with God. It's not within God's acceptable realm to eat unclean food. You can't do that and be clean. I can make a great case for that. I can make a great case for remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, one of the Ten Commandments. And you can't be in God's acceptable realm and ignore Sabbath. And by the way, what makes us different from everybody else in the whole world for generations was we kept the Sabbath. Nobody could do that. Nobody's God could give them a day off every week. Nobody's God was that powerful but our God. And so this is a great statement as to who we are and what we're about. And I can be that antagonist in the first century church in Rome, making a great case of why we need to keep this stuff, because it's who we are. It's our identity. It's what we're about. And I can give you scriptures to back it up. Paul goes, cross. Yeah, but that's really not what New Testament Christianity is about. And you'll come to know that, and you'll get that, but it'll be in writing sooner or later. But right now, it's within God's acceptable realm. So if God accepts them, you accept them. Yeah. Can you imagine a church fellowship? Imagine. Well, I'm sorry, what did you just say? It's like who coming into your fellowship? It's like who comes into your fellowship? That's what I thought you said. Okay. By the way, that was wasn't me. I've had some really wonderful Cajun friends that brought me stuff that was delicious, and I don't want to know what's in it. It's good. Don't tell me what's in there. Can you imagine a church fellowship? Was that meat bought in the market? Do you know where it came from? Do you have a chain of evidence that you can? I mean, can you imagine how difficult that would be? Or when you're hanging out on Saturday, when you're resting on Saturday, because for generations that you had to do that to be within the God's acceptable realm, and you guys who are my neighbors are out mowing your yard. I'm like, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be? That's what makes us different. What makes us, and we can make that same argument today. What are the things that you and I think make us totally unique and different from everybody else? And if somebody, heaven forbid, comes along and says, "Well, those things really aren't salvation issues," right? Yeah.
The person that's doing the judging.
Yes.
If we believe that judge not that you be not judged, if we take that at face value,
right,
then when you start judging your fellow Christian, that becomes a salvation issue for you, does it not?
Absolutely. So Jim's saying that we can turn judging into a salvation issue. Where was that saying you're no longer acting in love? 15? Yeah, when the two greatest commandments are love God and love people, and Paul says, by the way, when you do that, you're failing at commandment, the top commandment number two, that should be a big red flag that goes off and goes, ooh, I need to adjust, right? Yes.
So, talking about this brings a real life scenario to mind. If you go down to Central America, if you have tattoos or smoke cigarettes, that's sin.
Oh, in South America, tattoos and smoking are sins that make you excommunicated.
Yeah, so if we had any people going down there on mission trips, we'd say,
cover your tats.
Tattoos, if you smoke or dip, make sure, try not to do it.
Do it in secret. Yeah.
If you absolutely have to do it, make sure that nobody sees you do it.
Hide. Yeah.
And so if they see you doing that, then they're like, well, here, this person professing to be a really good Christian, a preacher.
No real Christian.
And they're doing that, so how come I can't go sleep around with my wife? I mean, if all of a
sudden they're the same. Oh, wow. Okay.
And so how come I can't go lie or cheat or steal? Because they have tattoos, how come I can't...
So tats and tobacco are on the same par as adultery and...
Yes.
And uh-huh.
And some of the brothers and sisters in Central America chastised me for how dare you celebrate a demonic holiday,
yeah,
and be participating in this. And so, once again, it's like Paul says, you try to be all things to all people to not put a stumbling block.
Right.
And then I don't go down there immediately and say, well, no, here's the reason why tattoos aren't a sin. I don't go say, hey, this is the reason why smoking is
right. Right.
Let's talk about the big picture items. Jesus Christ came and he saved us.
Let's talk about how can we be unified? How can we have these different viewpoints and still come together as the one true church? How can we do that?
Also on the unclean versus clean, I've always kind of had a slight misconception about those two. According to my understanding, unclean... sinning by doing those things. They're just not pure. And I think what happened was is they kind of morphed into the society of pitting the Ten Commandments and a bunch of these other sexual impurities that say separate these people from
right.
the community, excommunicate them, kill them, stone them to death, versus, hey, you're not clean, go clean yourself before you come back to the people.
Yeah.
They started putting both of those on the same level, I think, which is kind of what we tend to do today as well.
So there's, yeah, and there are some things that just the natural course of life for male and female would make them temporarily unclean. The idea is that if you decide to live in that unclean status, then you put yourself outside of God. And the thing that really struck me was the weak and the strong, and this was from Bill's notes. And Bill, I apologize if I'm reading your notes wrong. This is my take from Bill's notes. I remember when I was in preaching school, somebody said the scariest thing in the world is for your C student to regurgitate what you taught in class. And so I'm the C student regurgitating what I think I've learned from Bill's notes, and if I've misrepresented that, then that's not Bill's fault, it's mine. I apologize. But what I got from that was that strong and weak isn't necessarily isn't so much right and wrong as it's how easily a person can be led to violate their conscience. And I think that goes to the eating whatever kind of meat you want to eat. If I have a weak conscience, and violating my conscience, like I said, something may not be a sin for the Christianity as a whole, but if it violates my conscience, it's a sin for me. So to use Jason's example, if wearing a Captain America costume for Valentine, for Halloween, or either one, I guess, but for Halloween. Jan always loves it when I get my Captain American outfit out for Valentine's Day. Either one of if I see that as a sin, then for Jason, it's not. He's just having a good time. But for me, that's a sin. If it violates my conscience, it becomes a sin for me. And so the idea of the weak and the strong is really how easily can someone be led to violate their conscience. So Jason has a strong conscience. And now, I'm not saying that he's necessarily right on everything he believes, but he's got the power of his conviction. And he invites me over to his house, and he doesn't even think twice about it, because who cares if the meat's been bought from the market? I mean, Paul states clearly, first of all, it's his opinion that no food's unclean. And then he just flat out states, all food's clean. And Jason is there on that, but I'm not. And I've decided to err on the side of caution. And he invites me over to the house, and he puts some meat in front of me. And then with a weak conscience, now if I had a strong personality, I'd say, I'll just have the okra over here, and I'll have the vegetables. I'm just going to do that. Fried, boiled, I don't care what it is. I love it, yeah. Boiled, you just have to eat. You don't have to eat it. Just throw it in there, and it just slides right down. I'm just going to stick with the vegetable plates. Instead of having the strong conscience, I'll say, that's what I'm sorry, I'm doing that because I don't, I'm, you know, God bless you, I love you, you do your own thing, but to me, I don't think I don't think that's pleasing to God. But I don't have that kind of strength. I have a weak conscience, and so I don't want to offend Jason or Drew. I don't want to make them feel. So I eat the meat, thinking, boy, please, Lord, don't let this be sold. Don't let this be offered to an idol. Don't let this be tainted. Don't let this make me unclean. And then next thing you know, I have violated my conscience. It's not a categorical sin, but I've sinned because I believe it's a sin. And there's the weak and the strong. I can be appalled, absolutely not appalled, but a Paul the Apostle, convicted I'm doing the right thing as I'm going to persecute Christians, with a strong conscience, and be strongly wrong. And so the weak and the strong isn't necessarily right and wrong. It's about people who, how easily we can get someone off track and cause them to sin or lead them into sin. Thank you guys. We got halfway through. We have three of what I believe Romans 14 is, Lord willing, next week. And so I appreciate your input, appreciate your help. So far, I don't think we've blown this thing up, have we? I think we're comfortable where we're at so far. If you think we've blown it up, then that's where you need to start next week, okay? God bless. We'll take a break. We'll come back and worship in a few minutes.